doesn't know. Okay. As we draw to the close of another year, like Richard was saying this morning, it's good to reflect over the year on how God has worked within our lives. It's amazing when you start to think, you know, how God has placed certain people in our lives, and how you're just the right place at the right time. Like even this group of young people, like all different personalities, all three together. You know, we used to, some of us, you know, go to different churches, and we've all ended up here, you know, for a reason, on this class. I'm now going to talk, going to ask Carolyn a few questions about a mission trip that she was on earlier in the year. So it's good to reflect over the stuff that we've done during the year. But now really is the time to also think about the year ahead. You may think the summer, you know, that's ages away. But really now is the time that we need to think, you know, am I going to go away this summer? Or if not, like, you know, there is work to do on our doorstep here. And why wait to, you know, the summer? Like, all of us have jobs. And in our workplaces, you know, we can all shine and be lights within it. So the first question. How did you end up getting involved in the mission team and why Poland?
Well, for a couple of years I have been doing holiday Bible clubs and different things with Colin and Joanna Tinsley. And as many of you may know, Joanna is originally from Poland, so Poland is a land that is very much on both their hearts as well. And how I came to go to Poland, well, to be honest with you, I'd heard everybody talk about it and I got the opportunity to go and I thought, why not? And probably the first time I went, it was just really to see what the hype was about. But whenever I was there for a week, I was a bit nervous about going because I'm a bit of a home bird and I didn't really want to be away from home, as sad as that may sound, because it was only last year. But as soon as I got there, I actually didn't want to come home. And I've been out twice since then as well. And it's just somewhere that the Lord has really laid on my heart as well. And every time I come home, I can't wait to get back again.
And when the team goes out to Poland, could you explain like what you do out there?
Well, Colin and Joanna work with a guy called Henrik out in Poland. I'm not even going to try and pronounce his surname. But Henrik runs what's called the Joy Foundation. And basically he's responsible for providing food, additional food for 3,000 people. Poland's a very poor country. Parts of it are poor and parts of it are very rich. And if you're driving up the road, you could see a mansion. And right next door is what could only be described as a shack. And there could be up to 30 people living in that house. And what Henrik does is he does food drops every month. He's provided with food and it's up to him to distribute it with his son-in-law to these families. So whenever we go out to Poland, we help with the food drops, going around the different houses and giving them the food that they need for the month. Through that work, Henrik then makes contact with the children in the houses as well. And he brings them to camps and holiday Bible clubs and Christmas clubs, winter, summer, just whenever he can get one organised. He organises one, and that's where the teams come out to help as well. Colin has brought out teams for the past number of years. And a typical week at camp, it's definitely not a holiday. It's not a holiday for the kids, and it's certainly not a holiday for us because you need one whenever you come home. But basically, there's meetings morning and evening. There's workshops. There's activities with the children. And it's really a labour of love as well because these kids come from really poor houses. They come from abusive homes as well. Many of them may not have parents. They may have only one parent. And there isn't really a lot of love in many of the families. And really all those kids want is just a hug and a smile and for someone to show them some love. And it's just our little way of bringing God's love to them and explaining the gospel to them as well. And in the past number of times that I've been out, I have been there or I have been able to witness children come to the Lord and to go back and see those kids still going on with the Lord a year later.
So you explained the work with the kids and the Polish people. And I know whenever I've been on mission trips in the past, I equally got as much benefit from it, you know, as the people that you're going out there to help and work with. Did the trip impact your life in any way? Did you get anything, you know, benefit from it?
As I said before, the first time, once I was out once, I couldn't wait to get out again. But the last time we were out in October, we were out for a long weekend, and we were sitting at devotions one morning, and Everett was actually there with us. He was doing the devotions at the weekend, and he said something one morning that really struck me, and it was that it's great to be out in Poland and to see the kids and to play with the kids and to tell them all about the Lord and how he died to save their sins, but there's kids at home as well, and there's people at home that are not saved, that have never heard the gospel. And that really struck a chord with me, because I love going to Poland and I love working with the kids, but there's kids here as well. And just as a little word of encouragement or maybe challenge, everyone is called to do something different. I can talk to kids about God better than I can talk to adults about God. And maybe you're here and you could talk to an adult better than you could talk to a child. There's people, there's young people that have been to Uganda and all over the place. I've been to Poland, and there's people who have just been a missionary on their own doorstep. No matter where you are in life, you can always do something for the Lord. And even if it's not going to any of these places, you can always pray. And that's the one thing that I really brought back from Poland, is that no matter who we are or no matter what we do, we can always do something for the Lord.
And the next piece that we're going to sing that we have chosen is O Church Rise. And we've chosen this song because it is great. It's just like, come on, church, let's rise. Get off your bum and do something. You know? Are we all singing that, the congregation? Yeah?
Thank you. good evening. Let's maybe just pray before we start. Father, I thank you for who you are. And I thank you for what you've done for us. I thank you, Lord, for every life that's been changed, that's been represented here tonight. God, I thank you for the stories that we've heard. I thank you for the work of your Son that's been seen and lived out through these young people, God. And I pray that you would speak now. I pray, Father, that you would anoint me to speak your words and not my own. And I pray, Lord, that there be no confusion in anything that I say. And I pray that you would speak, Lord, that you would speak to those that need to hear your voice, the saved and the unsaved. And I pray, Lord, that tonight there would be those that would come to know you as their Lord and as their Saviour. For I ask this in your Son's name. Amen. I'm going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to turn there. And this is my text for tonight, but I want to read a little around it. Just before I start, we're coming up to the end of the old year, 2012, and I don't know what your routine or your tradition is, maybe it's as a family or as a group, at the end of an old year, what you do, how you celebrate it, if you meet together and maybe you have some fireworks, maybe you have food, or maybe you go to a watch night service somewhere. I'm not sure what yours is. Mine tends to differ from year to year, but there's something about a new year that we all do, whether we consciously do it or not, it's all in there somewhere. And it's this whole idea of a New Year's resolution, the idea that we pick something that we don't like in our life, we look back over the year that's gone past, and there's something that we don't like, or there's something that we want to add into our lives, or change and modify about how we live, and we try to carry it out. And the new year, moving from the end of one into the other, in essence doesn't really mean very much, except for those that use that particular calendar. But it's an important bookmark on the 1st of January for us in our lives, simply to make a change. I don't know what it is, whether you want to change your eating habits or your exercise routine, or whether you want to maybe read more books, or you want to watch less TV, or perhaps it is something a bit more spiritual that you're aiming towards. Perhaps you want to spend more time with the Lord on a daily basis, on a weekly basis. Maybe you want to become more involved in the church. I don't know what yours is, but there's something that marks them all, that usually after a number of weeks, it starts to fade. And we don't tend to keep as strict to what we were so enthusiastic about on the 1st of January. Whether you're slipping the odd bar of chocolate out from the cupboard again, or perhaps the TV goes back to being watched as much as it always was, perhaps that time with the Lord that was to be spent so well is pushed into the corner, and suddenly things just seem to be as they were. But you've heard tonight from young people who made not a New Year's resolution, but they did make a commitment. Some of them many, many years ago, and they still walk in it. They're still faithful to a man that they've never met in the physical. A man who lived 2,000 years ago that we read about in our Bibles. And yet, they don't seem to fade out. They don't seem to grow bored of it. In fact, tonight has shown you, I hope, that their passion for Christ grows brighter than ever before. Surely that makes us wonder that there's something different about a commitment that's made to Christ than there is about any New Year's resolution. And most of the things that we make New Year's resolutions about are very tangible things. They're things that we can see in front of us. They're things that we interact with on a daily basis. Yet I have never met Christ in person as a physical man. I've never heard his voice audibly. He lived many, many years ago. And yet there's something about that commitment that's different. I want to read this passage. I want to start reading at verse 14, please. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is one of the most powerful texts in the Bible, speaking of the transformation of a life, particularly this verse that we find in the middle of the passage that I just read. And I want to take it apart and just give you a couple of things out of it that I trust will be a blessing to those that are saved and will cause those that are unsaved perhaps to think. I want you to think back to 2009, say. What was your New Year's resolution on the 1st of January 2009? Or even 2010? In fact, when I was sitting earlier and thinking about what my New Year's resolution was last year, and there was one, but I just can't remember what it was. It's completely gone from my mind. I certainly didn't keep it, whatever it was. It mustn't have lasted very long. But you see, our memories fade. Our promises fail. Things that we say we do, we don't really carry out. And as our memories fade, and as the human race grows older, we start to encounter more problems, simply because we're a degenerate people, simply because one man and one woman, years and years and years ago, at the start of our scriptures, took a fruit that they were not meant to take. And the human race was inflicted with sin, the disobedience of God. And because of that, we grow old, we become forgetful, we die. And in fact, even as life expectancy gets greater and greater and greater, the medical complications at the end of our lives grow greater also. So in fact, we may be living longer and we may say that's an advancement, but in actual fact, our quality of life at the upper years perhaps isn't worth living in some cases. And because of that, we're all familiar with sin and its effects on our lives. We're all also familiar with the word temporary, something which Paul alludes to in this passage. He warns us against it. He's cautious of anything that is temporary or temporal. And in this economic climate, we can think of temporary work. We heard about it tonight. Temporary work, we're unsure of where the contract ends. We're with an employer, and only they know how long we're going to be with them. It may be 2 months, it may be 3 months, but really we know nothing about it. We're just working away, and we don't know when our time's going to be up. And you can relate that to life. James talks about life as a vapor. He says that the life that we have, it's like the steam that you see rising out of the kettle. It's like the breath that comes out of your mouth on a cold day. All it takes is one divine, and it's gone. And that's nothing to God. We see lives end. It saddens us. It's a great sadness. But can you name me many people that died 300 years ago? Our lives mean very little in comparison to the greatness of God. And Paul became aware of this. He saw that our lives are temporary and that there must be more. Let me introduce you to Paul if you don't know him. I'm sure you know a few things about him, that he was Saul and then he became Paul, and that he was a bad person and then he became a good person. And there's all the Sunday school stories that we hear, and that he wrote a great portion of our New Testament. But let me tell you a bit more about Paul. Paul was trained in the Sanhedrin, I'm told, under a man called Gamaliel. We know that scripturally. Anything else about his early training, we don't really know, apart from other historical books. And if they're true, Paul grew up and he learnt the ways of the Jewish law. He learnt the Old Testament. He learnt the scriptures that he had available to him. And he was probably very, very good at it. I was reading this week that Gamaliel was perhaps one of the brightest, one of the best in his field at the time. And Paul sat under this man. And he was an observer of man. I'm sure he watched everything that Gamaliel did. I'm sure I can picture Paul in the marketplace, for example, in his home city. And I can picture him analysing everybody that went past. And as he thought about everything that he had learned, he was processing their lives through everything that he had learned. I would say he was very analytical. We know this, he's so thorough in the things that he writes, and he observed, I would say, everything that went on. But you see, because of this, he became so convinced and compelled by what he was taught and what he believed that he not only became an observer, but he became a man pleaser, perhaps. Maybe we see a Saul who wants to do everything that he can to please the system that he's brought up in, and there's nothing wrong with that, apart from the fact that the system that he was in was flawed. And as Christ came along into the earth, and this Christian sect, this Christian cult, so-called, that had appeared, following some man who claimed to be the Son of God, oh, such blasphemy to them. Paul had to do something about it. And he became something very dangerous. He became a follower of man. He became somebody who listened to the instructions of man without checking it before God. And we see a Paul on the road to Damascus. We see a Paul on the way to capture Christians, to make their lives a misery. As far as he was concerned, Christians were they were bad, they were wrong. They need to be wiped out before this spreads. And on the road to Damascus, that's when God steps in, puts his finger in his life and says, Paul, you're not going to go any further. I want you to serve me. And his life was never the same again. We read it in the scripture. This is a man who was so in love with Christ, the Christ that he hated. This is a man who came before God, met with God himself, and his life was totally transformed. He writes about it here. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's not a small statement. That's a big change. It's one thing bringing something new into your life, but getting rid of the old, that's something quite different. If I was to look at life without God, let's say, for example, there was no God. Let's say, for example, there was no hint of Christianity or any religion in the world. We simply were a race that lived. And let's say, for example, we did come from some biological thing that happened years and years and years ago. And we're literally just organisms that live on a planet. I see no purpose in that. I see no purpose in my life. I wouldn't want to continue on like that. I wouldn't want to live another day because there'd be no point in it. I would see no end point. Life throws enough disappointments and enough trials at me that without Christ and without the hope that I have in him, without the future that I see in Christ and the guiding hand that he has upon my life, I wouldn't want to go any other way. I wouldn't want to take my life in any other direction. There's no hope in me. There's no hope in any other human being. There's no book that I can find in Ephesians that will give me 7 steps to being a really good human. There's nothing that I can find that will help me find within the confines of this planet. It has to come from somewhere else. Which is what has caused hundreds if not thousands of people over the years, very, very intelligent people, people who have never heard the gospel, to go looking for something. And they didn't stop searching until they found it. And what they found was Christ. Paul warns us, discard the temporary. Don't give it the light of day. Take it with a pinch of salt. Because it's not going to be there forever. So, what are we left with then? Well, we're left with something new. We're left with a hope that's found in Christ. This change that's on the screen can't come about any other way apart from through Christ. And it's through the cross. Maybe you're not a Christian here tonight. Maybe you see the cross many times. Maybe you see this thing that Christians draw, or maybe it's used in religious symbols. It's stuck on walls or on billboards. People wear it around their neck. It's at the front of some churches. This symbol, what does it actually mean? Is it just a shape that was assigned to the Christian church? Is it just a symbol that somebody made up as part of a religious experience at some point thousands of years ago? No, the cross comes from a historical fact. Something that happened, whether you believe in Christianity and God, it's virtually undeniable that 2,000 years ago there was a man by the name of Jesus, who we know to be the Son of God, was taken to a hill in Jerusalem. He was stripped naked. He was beaten. He was whipped. He had a crown of thorns placed on his head. 2 pieces of wood were forged together, thrown in a hole, and he was nailed to hang there to die in front of his mother, in front of his followers. And a spear was stuck in his side, and as the blood ran down that cross, they scoffed and they mocked. I don't see a pleasant picture when I think of that. But yet Christians have taken something out of that that they use. And they find some hope in it. of a man dying, possibly the most gruesome death known. And in fact, it was even more gruesome because of the fact that this man that died had never done any wrong. It was simply that the people twisted somebody's arm and Jesus ended up on a cross because they didn't like him, because they didn't like what he said. That was the Saviour of the world that died on that cross. And the reason that he died on the cross, that as his blood ran down that cross for all to see that were watching, and as he breathed his last, there was something going on that nobody could see with their naked eye. There was a spiritual work taking place. For God the Father in heaven turns his back on his only Son. And for a short period in history, the Trinity is not a Trinity. God turns his back on another part of the Godhead simply because sin has been introduced in some shape or form. Not any sin that Christ committed. The sin that we have committed. The sin that I have committed today. The sin that I will commit tomorrow. The sins that I have committed all throughout my life, and I'm sure you've heard people preach with the calculations of even two sins a day, what that means. It's massive, and that was put on Christ. And the reason for that is because God is a just God, and someone has to take the punishment for sin. God would be unfair if he was to bring people into his kingdom, into his glory at the end of time that had unrepentant sin in their lives. It wouldn't be fair. So the choice is either we take the punishment or God had to do something about it. And the something that he did about it was sending his only Son, Jesus, to earth. I don't have a son, but you might. Would you send your son for me? I don't think I'd be prepared to send mine for anyone else. But yet God chose to send his perfect Son for a race that he had created that had gone badly wrong and turned their back on him. But it goes much further than a cross, because a dead man in a tomb, well, what does that mean? We'd have forgotten about him. It goes beyond that to a man who rose again on the third day, 3 days later, breaking into life, shattering the powers of darkness and leaving Satan with a defeated battle. It's maybe not a losing battle at the moment. Satan is making headway in the world, but ultimately the battle is lost. The sand and the egg timer is running out for Satan. And he is trying his best to pull in the saved and the unsaved into his ways. You've heard young people tonight who have had to come up against things that were not easy. Trials that were not easy. Satan's out to get them. But he's out to get them because he knows that God has already won the battle at the end of time. He's out to get them because he knows the victory ultimately belongs to Christ. What is this newness that he gives us? He gives us a newness that is initiated by Christ. We see that in verse 18. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us. God is coming to you and he's asking you tonight, will you let him in to be your saviour? God has looked at you. We've talked about how disgusting our sins are. He has looked at you as a people and he has said, I want to redeem them. I don't understand that. I don't know why he would want to do that. I don't know why God didn't just take the whole earth, rip it up and throw it away and create a new earth and create a new people and just keep doing that until it goes well. But yet he saw us and he says, no, I want to redeem that people. Why? Simply because it brings glory to his name. That a people that were so lost, that were so far off the track, could come to a Saviour, could be born again into the family of God, and could stand at a platform and tell others, this is what God has done in my life. This is how he's changed me. This is how I've been completely turned around. And as this salvation is given to us when we ask it, there's no hesitation on God's part should you ask him to save you. God's not going to say, well, I'm not sure, actually, your sins are quite bad. Yours do amount to a great amount. It doesn't work like that. You come before Christ and he will save you. And he will give you an inheritance that you could never have got anywhere else. And he gives us a newness for the present time. For today. I don't know what your struggle is. I don't know what it is you battle with on a daily basis. Perhaps it's in your mind. Perhaps it's something physical. I don't know. Maybe you worry about another family member. Something that they're going through. I don't know what it is. I'm not going to try and assume what it is. But whatever your battle is today, come to Christ and he'll give you peace about it. He'll give you a peace that passes all understanding. I didn't say come to Christ and he'd remove it all. He might. That's up to him. But if you come to Christ, he will put a peace in your life that I can assure you will not understand. And I can't describe it to you, and you're going to have to take my word for it and any other Christians that you know. You ask them about the peace that God gives, and they'll describe it to you. It's a peace like no other. It's a peace that in the middle of everything going wrong, he gives us the strength to say, I don't understand, but it's okay, because I've got Christ. He gives us a future hope as well. He gives us a hope for the things that are yet to come. I spoke earlier very briefly about when, if there was no God, that there'd be no hope. I wouldn't want to live another day. But yet, when we're in Christ and when we're with him, our future hope goes beyond when my heart stops beating. The future hope that I have is found in an eternity with Christ forever. When finally, as Paul says, this faith that he has in a Jesus that I haven't seen, finally I will see him. Finally I'll meet him. Finally I'll be able to ask him the questions that I have. Finally I'll be able to thank him for what he's done. And I'll not have a limited period to do it because I'm there forever. I'm in heaven forever, and you are if you're saved. There is no end to it. In fact, should we spend 1,000,000 years walking with Christ, it's only just begun. It goes on forever and ever. And that's a wonderful thought, but there's a flip side to that I can't avoid. The fact that the eternity that is spent for the saved is not the eternity that is spent by the lost. Because if you haven't come to Christ and you haven't put your faith in him and you haven't accepted him as your saviour, heaven is not the destination that's prescribed for you. And that's not out of a God that finds great humour in punishing people. It's not out of a God that thinks, oh, let's send them to hell. It's not like that. It's a God who has to be just. It's a God who has to be fair. And it's a God who sends those that are not saved to hell. And it's my duty to tell you that tonight. Not because I find any great pleasure out of it, but because I'm concerned for you. Because I'm concerned that should you die tonight or tomorrow, that you'd find yourself in that awful place. And as if you stand before God, you've no excuse, because you've heard it tonight. Anyone that walks out of this meeting tonight will not have an excuse to say, well, I didn't hear the gospel, Lord. Not that that excuse, incidentally, would make any difference before a holy God. It says here that he's a new creature, or she is a new creature, that person that comes to Christ. But it goes beyond that. It says that all things are passed away. If I was to have a conversation with you over a cup of tea at the end of the meeting, and we were to talk about why you wouldn't want to become a Christian, and we were to talk about why, oh, I couldn't be saved, I wouldn't want to come to Christ, I would say, if I was to ask you your reasons, it wouldn't be very long before, as we're discussing, the idea of, oh, well, my life's too messy. If you knew the stuff that I'd done, Andrew, you wouldn't want to come near. God wouldn't want to come near me. He wouldn't want to save me. And I don't want to know all the things that you've done. God knows what they are, and that's enough. But God's a God who sorts the past. You see, I could offer you a new job, and it'd be very good. I could say, I'll give you your first paycheck on the day that you start, and you'll have security for that day, and I'll say, I'll employ you for the next 10 years. And that's the contract that I'm laying out for you, and I've given you a future, and I'll give you a good pension at the end of it for the rest of your life. But I can do absolutely nothing about the fact that you've been without a job for the past 5 years. I can do absolutely nothing about all the wrong things that you've done in other workplaces that I read in your CV, perhaps. There's nothing in this world can change what's gone before. But you see, that's where the salvation that Christ offers is different. Where he can reach into your past and he can forgive you for all the things that went before. The old things are gone. You're no longer held accountable for them. As you stand before God as a saved person, as someone who has come to Christ, on that day, at the end of time, there will be not one word against your name. Because it's all been wiped clean. It's gone. Hebrews tells us that God says that their iniquities, I'll remember them no more. It is God's choice to forget the wrongs that we have done. That's a great God. Paul says something here. He says he is a new creature. You could also word that slightly differently. Let him be a new creature. And it doesn't really change the meaning of the verse. It gives us an insight into what Paul's actually perhaps thinking as he goes through this. That speaks of liberty. Let him be a new creature. Let the old things go. Don't be held back. Come to Christ and let him be a new creature. That speaks to me of freedom. And that's what we have in Christ. We have freedom. Not freedom to do whatever we want, but we have freedom as far as our sins are forgiven. Our sins are gone. I am not accountable for the wrong that I have done. I've been forgiven by Christ. Let me ask you something tonight. Are you going to accept this newness? Are you going to take it? The words that I speak are feeble, perhaps meaningless to many. But listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. Perhaps as you sit in this very seat tonight, and perhaps as the thought is running through your head, what is that fellow mumbling about at the front? If you would stop thinking about what you're saying and listen, you might hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, and he's inviting you to come to him. He's inviting you to accept Christ as your Saviour, because you know that your life is headed, well, you don't actually know. But you come to Christ and you'll find a God who guides and gives you direction. I finish university next year. I don't have a clue what I'm going to do after that. And it doesn't worry me in the slightest. Because I know that my hand is in the hand of God. And I'm seeking him about my future. And it doesn't concern me in the slightest where he's going to take me. As long as he guides me and as long as I'm following him. I want to finish with one verse. And I would say it's the cry of every Christian in this room tonight. And it's the cry of every young person that has come across this platform this evening. And it's from Joshua 24. And I'll leave you with this question. And I pray that it rings in your head tonight and tomorrow and until you do something about your soul. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I praise you that you're a God that can change lives. Father, I thank you that I have sat in this church and listened to men and women at this pulpit who have spoken of unbelievable changes in their lives. Of you having taken them from impossible places, God. Places where they were really stuck between a rock and a hard place, and you have brought them to a place of new life. Oh God, you've reached in and you've touched their lives and you've changed them. God, I pray that you would do that tonight. I pray that there'd be someone, maybe more, would listen to your voice, not mine, and would realise that they need to do something about their soul. That they're headed to a lost eternity. They're headed to a godless eternity of eternal punishment, of eternal suffering. And they need to turn to Christ. God, I pray that people would turn to you tonight. Not for my glory, not for the glory of any other young person, not for the glory of this church or any of its members, but for the glory of God who we serve. God, I pray you would do a work here tonight like you've never done before. I ask that you would move, and I pray that people would choose today whom they are to serve. We love you, Lord. Amen.